Philippians chapter 1, we begin with verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of Philippians 1. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. Last week we focused on a matter of striving. Striving for greatness, striving for greatness in the kingdom of God. There is a kind of greatness that the Lord commends. And even though the disciples may have had a wrong idea about that greatness and how it is attained, Christ corrected their view and did make known to them that there is a legitimate greatness within the kingdom that ought to be striven for. Well, today I'd like to focus perhaps in a broader way upon this whole idea of striving, what's involved in it, the right way for it, a wrong way for it, certain things we strive for, certain things we strive against. And in that connection, I want to draw your attention to a phrase that occurs near the end of verse 27 in our Bible reading. Let me go ahead and read the entire verse where Paul writes, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, and whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Life in many of its aspects may be described as a process of striving. As workers, as laborers, wherever we find ourselves laboring, we strive, don't we? We strive to get ahead, as it were. We strive for promotion. We strive to climb the ladder. We strive to get paid more so that our families may get ahead in the world. As students, we strive to make good grades. Or at least we used to. Those of us who are no longer students, we're thankful that that striving is over for us. Although in a sense, a Christian is striving for a grade, striving to study, as we'll see along the way. Students strive for good grades. Athletes strive to win contests. Even a baby, you might say, strives. Strives to get his mother's attention when there's something he wants or something he needs. What's true of life in general is no less true of the Christian. He should be known for certain things that he strives for, as well as things that he strives against. Now, Paul draws an interesting comparison, as well as a contrast, between the world's striving and the Christian's striving. So he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." That's his general statement. He's drawing from the arena of sports, as the previous verse makes plain. When he makes that statement, another version translates the verse this way, "And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control." The statement pertains to every area of life in which men are striving for something. And it makes it plain, doesn't it, the general principle that in life, if a man wants to get ahead, he needs to develop the discipline of self-control. An athlete needs to know how to get in shape and stay in shape. There are things he must do and there are things that he must avoid in order to gain the mastery, to use Paul's term. Then in that same verse, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, Paul not only draws a comparison, but he then goes on to show the contrast between the world's striving and a Christian's striving. He goes on to write, "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." There's the contrast. We as Christians have a higher aim behind our striving. We strive for something that will last forever, an incorruptible crown. We strive not so much for recognition from men, but for recognition from Christ Himself. There will be nothing gained in this world, you see, that will even come close to comparing to that time when men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be recognized by Christ, commended by Christ, or else condemned by Christ. That time is coming, and it will be a fearful time. There will be those who will hear the Lord say on that occasion, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But there will be others who will hear the Lord say on that occasion, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, the irony of that day will be found in the fact that there will be many who thought they were striving for heaven, and yet they find themselves nevertheless bound for hell. Christ refers to them in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, where he says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." That's rather ironic, isn't it? It teaches us most clearly that hell's going to be filled with religious people. People who thought they were striving for heaven and yet in the end come woefully short of it. What's the difference between them and the ones that hear the Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Is the difference simply a matter of degree? Will there actually be those who do enough to enter and those who don't do enough to enter? I remember a print shop where I used to work up in Illinois that was owned by a Catholic family. The owner's son once said to me, "If I stand behind Mother Teresa and I hear the Lord say to her, 'It wasn't enough,' then I'll know I'm in trouble." Here was a Catholic man then that showed his view of heaven and how to get there. It's simply a matter of doing enough. Those that do enough will make it. Those that don't do enough will not, in his view. I would add that anybody who thinks that heaven is gained through a certain degree of striving will come short of it. I said to that Catholic man in the print shop that if Mother Teresa thinks her good works will actually earn heaven for her, then she will hear the Lord say, "It wasn't enough." Those who know the gospel know, of course, that heaven is not gained by our works. It comes by grace, through faith. It comes as a free gift, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. If that is indeed the case then, that salvation is by grace through faith, then what does Paul mean when he says that we strive for an incorruptible crown? Or to use the words of the text this morning, what does Paul mean in Philippians 1 and verse 27 when he refers to striving together for the faith of the gospel? The text places before us a very important concept. Important in the sense that your destiny in heaven or hell depends in part on a right understanding of what a Christian strives for and how he strives for it. And not only is a man's eternal destiny at stake through a right understanding of the concept, but a Christian's well-being in this world is also at stake by understanding what it means to strive as a Christian. I believe that it's very common today to find those among Christians who place their hope for heaven in Christ, as well they should. They know that salvation is by grace through faith and that not of themselves, and yet because of wrong notions about what they're to strive for and how they're to strive for it, they find themselves in one of two conditions. Some of them find themselves puffed up with a sense of self-righteousness, or they find themselves suffering from chronic despair. One or the other due to a wrong notion about what it means to strive as a Christian. And so you begin to see, I hope, how important it is for the Christian to know what to strive for and how to strive for it. We sang Luther's hymn this morning, and the second stanza of that hymn begins, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing." This is the thing I would have you avoid this morning, for your striving to be losing. And so I'd like to analyze this statement by Paul that we find in Philippians 1 and verse 27. With the aim that we may learn to strive for the right thing in the right way, I want you to think with me on the words of our text, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. The first thing I want you to see from the statement is the implication behind the statement. Striving. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. What is Paul talking about when he exhorts the Philippians to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel? The implication behind the statement, and certainly behind that word striving, is that great effort must be put forth with regard to the faith of the gospel. Our English word strive is defined this way: to exert much effort or energy, to struggle or contend. Now, when we strive together for the faith of the gospel, we're to apply fervent zeal to a number of things. We're to strive, you might say, for the advancement of the gospel. And I believe this is what Paul has particularly in view in the statement. Paul, you see, was writing this epistle from prison. It would have been very tempting for the Philippians to think that the gospel was being defeated. This newly found religion that focused on Jesus Christ was being persecuted. Christians back in Israel, in Jerusalem, were being driven from their homes, as you recall from the book of Acts. And the temptation would have been very real for concluding this religion will soon be defeated by the world, stamped out, so it might seem. After all, the Jews hated this religion. It made them look bad. You're telling us that the long-promised Messiah has at last come, and we could do no better than to crucify Him? Oh, they hated the notion. It made them look bad. The Roman rulers would not be sympathetic to this religion. It was a source of division in the kingdom, in their empire, and besides that, it exalted Christ above Caesar. Paul himself had been hostile toward this religion before he'd been converted, and in a sense, Paul's hostility was and is the same hostility that can be found in the hearts of sinners to this very day. The gospel, by its very nature, you see, is confrontational. It confronts men with their rebellion against God. It brings upon men condemnation before it ushers in salvation. And I suppose one of the chief reasons the gospel is rejected is because sinners are unwilling to face the truth of their condemnation, and consequently they don't see fit to petition God for salvation. In a world, therefore, that's hostile to Christ, hostile to the gospel of Christ, Christians must strive for the faith of the gospel, or in other words, they must contend for the truth of it, they must be true to it, even in a world that hates it, and they must believe that it can and that it will prevail. That was the challenge, you might say, that was confronting the Philippians. Will this gospel prevail? As I said a moment ago, Paul was in prison. And the temptation would have been very strong, therefore, among the Philippians to think that this newfound religion would soon be extinguished. Would you notice, however, how Paul strove for the faith of the gospel? He's calling upon the Philippians to strive for the faith of the gospel. He's also setting an example as to how that's done. Look at verses 12 and 13. In Philippians 1, we didn't include this in our reading this morning, but look at those verses now. He writes, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me," or in other words, the fact that he was arrested and imprisoned, "the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." Paul's saying, even though I've been arrested, even though I don't have the freedom that other men have, this is not diminishing the gospel. It's advancing the gospel. That's how Paul interpreted his own circumstances. He didn't view his imprisonment as something that would defeat the gospel. He saw it, on the contrary, as that which would advance the gospel. Striving for the faith, then, requires us to view the kingdom of heaven as advancing No matter what the circumstances of life seem to be saying to us, we strive for the faith of the gospel by striving to see the things that are true, even though they may be unseen. We don't see Christ today, certainly not with the eye of the flesh, but we know that He rules and reigns. We know that He's risen from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. We know that all power and authority has been committed to Him. And we know, therefore, that His cause is advancing and that His cause will prevail. That's not always easy for the Christian to be convinced of. What do we see in our day? Certainly we see with the eye of the flesh everything that is contrary to Christ prevailing. We see sin advancing. We see sin being legalized and righteousness being outlawed. If we were walking by sight rather than faith, it would be very easy to conclude that the cause of Christ is diminishing. We might be further tempted to think this way by dwelling on the sorry condition of the church, never mind the world. Don't we see that so much of what takes place in the name of Christ today is spurious? So much of it is phony? So much of it is done the wrong way for the wrong reasons? This section in Philippians 1 reveals to us, however, that the things in our day are not altogether different than what they were in Paul's day. Look again at verses 15 through 18 in Philippians 1. Where Paul says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Paul could see beyond the impure motives of men. He had the faith to see Christ Himself. And though these religious zealots might be doing the wrong things for the wrong reasons, they were nevertheless focused on the right person, Jesus Christ Himself. We strive for the faith of the gospel, therefore, by striving to view the subject of the gospel, which is Christ, His person, His work. Could I add to this point that we strive for the faith of the gospel by applying ourselves to godliness on account of the gospel? I made reference in my introduction to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. Turn with me to that verse if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And let me read three verses, beginning with verse 24. Four verses, actually. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Some commentators believe that Paul is making reference in these verses to the ancient Olympic Games when he speaks of running and fighting or wrestling. He's calling for spiritual fitness along the same lines that an athlete strives for physical fitness. In our Bible reading this morning, we read from 1 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 7 of that chapter, Paul tells Timothy to refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise. There's a manner of striving, isn't it? There's the same kind of striving that the athlete puts himself to exercise. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Exercise thyself. That's how we strive for the faith of the gospel. We apply ourselves to spiritual fitness. And how do we go about that? Well, in that same portion, I probably should have had you turn to that instead of 1 Corinthians. Turn to it now, if you would. 1 Timothy 4. You would just flip ahead and look at that portion. 1 Timothy 4. And verse 13. Keeping in mind now what we have just read earlier from verse 7, that Paul is exhorting Timothy to exercise himself unto godliness. How is that done? Look at verse 13, because I think this gives us some particulars as to how this spiritual fitness program is to work. Till I come, Paul says, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. There's how this exercise takes place. There's the spiritual fitness program. Giving attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now, before we entered into this new year, I admonished you to read your Bibles. That's part of the spiritual fitness program. Determine that you'll read your Bibles daily. This is how we spiritually exercise. This is how we strive for the faith of the gospel. And I took a Sunday school class that time when I conducted the adult class to take that a step further and to say not only must we read our Bibles, but we must learn to meditate on the Scriptures, to contemplate on what we're reading, to make the application to our lives. This is how we strive for the faith of the gospel. We read Christianity, you see. True Christianity is an intelligent religion. I know you wouldn't think that to see the lives of some that profess to be Christians, but our religion is one that reaches the heart through the mind. So you're to give attendance to reading. You're to give attendance to exhortation. A sermon is an exhortation. Give attendance to sermons, to the sermons you hear at church, perhaps to sermons that you may read or hear on tapes or from other sources. I wonder this morning, do you have any follow-up plans for the sermons that you hear? We may devote a study to that sometimes. The Presbyterians were great. The Westminster Assembly came up with a definitive practice on what families were to do with the sermons that they heard on Sunday. Do you have any follow-up plans for the sermons you hear? I'm afraid there are many Christians that are spiritually unfit because they fail to do any follow-up on sermons. They couldn't tell you 10 minutes after they've left church what the sermon was about or what text was even expounded. They failed to make any application to their own hearts or lives. I was interested this last week in reading a little bit of Thomas Boston's sermon on 1 Timothy 4:7 on the theme of exercising ourselves unto godliness. He pointed out, and this is something I never realized, though I feel a little foolish, I think, for not having realized it. He points out from that statement in verse 8, bodily exercise profiteth little. Boston takes the position that this has no reference to physical exercise. Paul's not contrasting physical exercise with spiritual exercise. What he's doing, rather, is contrasting external religion to heart religion. Bodily exercise, in other words, refers to merely going through the external motions of religion. You come to church bodily, but your mind and heart is still at home in bed, in other words. And as Paul rightly says, there's little profit in that. Striving for the faith of the gospel then means applying ourselves with our hearts and minds and souls to reading, to exhortation, to the study of doctrine, knowing what we believe, knowing why we believe it, knowing what the Scripture teaches about God, about man, about heaven, about hell. It calls for reading. It calls for meditation. And of course, it calls for action in our lives based upon our reading and our meditations. This is how the Christian strives for the faith of the gospel. These are a couple of the implications then behind striving for the faith of the gospel. Would you consider next the objects of our striving? I want to consider this heading both positively and negatively. You see, there are things that the Christian strives for, and there are things that the Christian should be striving against. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 24, Christ says, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Strive to enter heaven. That's what Christ is saying. And it's precisely on this point that our striving must be the right kind of striving. I said in my introduction that there will be those on the judgment day that thought they were striving for heaven. And indeed, they may have been striving for heaven. But because their striving was the wrong kind of striving, they fail to enter into heaven and they end up being lost and condemned. The kind of striving that Christ calls for is a striving to understand the gospel. I'm afraid that many think that they understand the gospel, and they really don't. They don't understand the grounds for their acceptance with God. They don't understand the work of the Spirit in regeneration. They don't understand the meaning of justification by faith. They don't understand the difference between justification and sanctification. I'm afraid that to many, if you were to put that question to them, they would just lean back and say, "Well, that's just so much theological hair splitting. What's the big deal over that? So what if I don't know?" That's for theologians to wrangle over. Oh my, it's essential to your walk with the Lord that you know the difference. And so many fail to lean on Christ the right way. And they fail to discern the evidence of the Spirit's work in their hearts. They fail to look for the right evidence of grace in their lives. They may presume to have faith in Christ, but their lives have really never been affected by Christ. Or they may strive to do good works, but they don't know the connection between their works and the finished work of Christ. They end up looking to themselves in a way that they shouldn't. There are many that seek to enter in, Christ says, but they're not able. They're on the broad road leading to destruction. It's because the road is narrow that leads to life that there are few that find it. It's not because the road is difficult that they fail, but it's because the road is narrow that they fail to find it. If you would strive for the faith of the gospel, therefore, you must strive to understand the gospel as fully and as clearly as you possibly can. You must be able to discern and apply yourself to the truth that all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and so Christ offers you His righteousness that you may be accepted of God based on His righteousness and not your own. You must discern and apply to your life the truth that the Spirit of God works in the hearts of Christians to regenerate them. And where the Spirit of Christ is at work, there will be certain things that will characterize the Christian. He'll have a desire to pray and worship. He'll have a desire for holiness. He won't attain it perfectly, but he'll certainly be striving to move in that direction. He'll lament his failures, but he'll continue to strive. Can you discern in your hearts this morning the evidence of the Spirit's work? This is what's involved in striving to enter heaven through the narrow gate. We strive to learn all that is involved in Christ's atoning death. We strive to know all the ramifications of His shed blood. And we strive to discern the work of the Spirit in our lives, convicting us of sin and convincing us of Christ. We strive in our praying. So Paul writes in Romans 15 and verse 30, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." There is yet one other area in which the Christian strives. And the text I'm referring to now makes it evident that we don't strive near enough against this. I said a moment ago that there are things that we strive for and there are things that we strive against. In Hebrews 12 and verse 4, we read, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." We must sadly confess that we take sin too lightly. How weak is our resolve to fight against it? How weak is our efforts to fortify ourselves against it, to keep it from overcoming us? We fail, don't we, time and again to take easy, simple, preparatory measures that could keep us from falling into it in the first place. We fail to treat sin as a thing of very serious consequence. Oh, if only you would consider more fervently that sin is what condemns your soul to hell. If only you would lay at the heart that it's your sin that nailed the iron pins into Christ's hands and feet to save you from that hell. How hard should we strive against sin? Christ had something to say about that. And he laid out words that are very difficult to be understood, especially if we would try to take them literally. Christ himself said, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Well, I don't believe that Christ is teaching literally that we're to maim ourselves by amputating our appendages. But I do believe that the teaching behind his words is that we should strive much more fervently to overcome the sins that so easily beset us. And so we see the implication of the statement, striving for the faith of the gospel. We see a few of the objects of our striving. We strive for heaven by grace through faith, by striving to understand the gospel. We strive for the obedience of faith. We strive for the advancement of the kingdom of grace. We strive for holiness, and we strive against sin. Could I conclude with a word about the manner of our striving? In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we read, "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." That Olympic runner, if you could picture him, several years ago, I used to do running. I was actually on the track team in high school. I'm not sure why. I look back on it now in retrospect and wonder what interest I ever had in that, but I gave myself to it. I ran the mile, I ran the quarter mile, I ran the half mile, I even tried a 100-yard dash, I think, on occasion. You know, I could have won that mile race if on the final lap I would have got halfway across the track and then just cut across the infield to the other side and beat everybody else to the finish line. They probably wouldn't give me the prize for that, would they? You see, there's a lawful way to strive, and there's an unlawful way to strive. And the Christian's understanding of his striving will determine whether he lives victoriously, or whether he lives in defeat, or whether he lives hypocritically. Your understanding about the manner of your striving will determine one of those areas, whether you're victorious, whether you're defeated, or whether you're hypocritical. You'll live victoriously if you understand your striving in the light of the gospel. Remembering the text, striving together for the faith of the gospel, striving in the light of the gospel provides the right motivation for striving. We strive for righteousness, in other words, not because we think we can earn it, we never could. We strive for righteousness because Christ has given us righteousness. We don't strive to earn heaven, we could never earn heaven, but we strive for righteousness because Christ has given us heaven and given us eternal life fully and freely by His grace. We strive against sin, not because we'll ultimately overcome it while we live in this sin-cursed world, but we strive against it nevertheless because Christ died for our sins, because He bore that condemnation for me. I'll strive against the things that brought God's wrath down upon Him in my place. Our motivation then becomes the motivation of gratitude, not the motivation of incentive to gain. There's nothing for us to gain. Righteousness has been freely given. Heaven is your home. Eternal life is your portion in Christ. You enjoy a standing with God that cannot be improved upon. And it's as you realize the many blessings that are yours in Christ that you can find incentive to strive for the things that we strive for and strive against. If you fail to keep in mind what you have in Christ, then your striving runs the risk of becoming the striving to gain something that you could never gain. How many Christians are exhorted to strive for righteousness, but they're not taught the connection between their striving and the gospel? They live in defeat because they well know that their striving is not enough. It's never enough. There's always room for improvement. Who among us could say they've arrived? I give the way I ought to give. I witness the way I ought to witness. I'm as holy as I ought to be. Well, that's foolish reasoning, isn't it? Who among us could say they've arrived? That those Christians who realize rightly that they've not arrived will become defeated if they fall prey to the temptation of thinking that their striving is a striving to earn. And then there are Christians whose striving might be labeled as a hypocritical striving. They're the ones that are foolish enough to think that they have arrived. They strive for righteousness and they think they've met God's standards. I have a friend who's a Baptist pastor who told me some time ago that he refuses to go to the fundamental Baptist fellowships in this town. Not to pick on the Baptists here, I'm sure we could find others that are guilty of the same thing. But he shared with me an experience of one of these occasions where he went to the Baptist fellowship, the preacher's fellowship. And there was a man who gloried in the fact that while others had fallen into adultery, he hadn't. And he was calling upon those brethren to thank God that though others have fallen away in sin, we haven't fallen away in sin. We're fundamentalists. We ought to thank God for that. Man, doesn't it just bring to your mind's eye the scene of the publican and the Pharisee? Lord, I thank Thee that I am not as other men. And that's the kind of spirit that was manifested in that fellowship. Now, the only way you can flatter yourself into thinking that you've reached such a point where you've arrived is to lower those standards and then to elevate your own self-righteousness. I'm afraid people of this persuasion have deceived themselves and they appear before the world. If only they knew this. They appear before the world as arrogant, self-righteous hypocrites. And so they are. And so the manner of our striving is as important as the effort itself. And if we're striving for the right things in the right way, then we'll be seen as humble, not self-righteous, and we'll be seen as thankful, not as those who are trying to earn something they could never earn and don't need to earn. Why would you strive to earn something that's freely given? Could I conclude this morning by noting from our text that our striving is something that is not accomplished independently? Note that Paul says that with one mind we strive together for the faith of the gospel. This is why we need each other. This is why we must assemble together on the Lord's day to provoke one another to good works. Carnal pride, you see, is constantly tempting us toward self-righteousness, and the high standards of God's law can discourage us in the light of our sinful natures. So we strive together in order to maintain the right focus and the right perspective in our striving. We need each other for that. And so I wonder this morning, are you striving for the faith of the gospel? Have you entered into life at the straight gate? Is there evidence of the Spirit's work in your heart? You'll know He's been working in your heart if you view sin rightly and if you view Christ rightly. Have you seen yourself as a hell-bound and hell-deserving sinner? I know I pointed it out before, and I was cornered about this matter once when I worked at Design Printing, and I was approached by a group of men who wanted to bring this Roman Catholic man to my attention, and he was there among them, and they knew that I was a Protestant. And they said to me, "Do you mean to tell me that this devout Catholic man here is headed for hell?" And I said to him in reply, "There'll be nobody in heaven that first didn't see themselves as a worthy candidate for hell. Now you tell me where you're headed. There'll be nobody there who didn't see himself as a worthy candidate for hell." That's evidence of the Spirit's work, you know, if you have come to see yourself that way. Do you believe in Christ this morning, that He came, that He died, that He rose again from the dead, bearing your condemnation in your place? If you can see Him and do believe in Him, then you will indeed find the incentive within to strive for the faith of the gospel. And so I trust this morning that your confession and your experience will be the same as Paul's, who wrote in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily." May that be your confession. May it indeed be your experience this day. Let's close in prayer then. And let's seek the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It's not a simple adjustment in our lives. It's a miraculous change that has come upon us. changing our view of ourselves, changing our view of God, changing our view of the world around us. We thank Thee, Lord, that salvation has come fully and freely by Thy grace, and that when it comes to gaining it, there is nothing to strive for because it's been given. We enjoy a standing with Thee today that is as good as Christ's standing, and we thank Thee for that, Lord. But we confess to Thee that if we do believe this, we will be striving for some things, and we will be striving against other things. Help us, Lord, to strive for heaven, because heaven is our home. Help us, Lord, to strive for righteousness, because we've been given the righteousness of Christ. Help us, Lord, to strive against sin, knowing that it is our sins that would condemn us, that it was our sins that brought down the hammer upon the nails that nailed Thy Son to a tree. May we remember, O Lord, what sin would have done to us and what sin did in fact do to Christ. And may we find resolute determination within to strive against it more. We confess to our shame that we don't strive against it near enough. Lord, forgive us, we pray, and minister Christ to our hearts. We thank Thee, Lord, that the gospel is destined to triumph in the world. May we strive then for that triumph, and may we strive in that triumph, fully expecting that the power of the gospel will be wrought in us and through us. So, Lord, undertake for us that our striving won't be losing. May we strive for the right things in the right way, for the honor of Thy name, because of what Thou hast done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.